Well, good morning. What a delight it is to sing with each of you as we want to see Christ this morning most of all. Because it's seeing Him, savoring Him, beholding Him that changes us and transforms us.
Amen.
Acts 4. Acts 4 is where we're going to be. Let me pray for us. It is such a blessing, Father, to have a book where your Son seems to be just dripping everywhere off its pages. And help us to not just understand Christ, but long for Him. Change our affections, change our desires this morning. And help us to glorify You this week as we see how Your early church handled persecution. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read our passage this morning, Acts 4, starting in verse 23. We'll go all the way through verse 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak, or to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How do you handle persecution that comes your way? How do you handle just simple evil that comes your way? It doesn't even have to be anything specifically or directly related to your belief in Jesus. How do you just handle wickedness that comes your direction? This morning, we get a little bit of an insight into how the early church handled or understood wickedness, evil, bad things. Put whatever word you want in there. That their response to all of the malicious words and actions and thoughts, they responded to persecution by recognizing God's will and submitting to it. That's our main idea for this morning. We need to respond to persecution / evil / bad / whatever word you want to put, by recognizing God's will and submitting to it. As we have been going through the book of Acts, we have seen the Holy Spirit descend in power on his people. Remarkable signs and wonders in the speaking of in the speaking of tongues, performing healing and wonders. We saw a lame man was healed who had been unable to walk for 40 years, probably from birth. Peter has preached two remarkable Spirit-empowered sermons. We've seen thousands of people come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, Savior, and Lord. And last week, we were introduced to persecution among the early church for the first time. Peter and John were threatened and told not to speak of Jesus ever or speak in public ever. Chapter 4, verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They do not want the name of Jesus to spread any further, verse 17. How are they going to respond to these threats? Verse 21 says the threats, chapter 4, verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. The threats are a warning. If they do not stop, the leaders will most likely bring worse consequences, more drastic measures. So how are they going to respond? Acts 1:8 gives us, remember, the major theme of the book of Acts. In that they were to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. A good theme verse for the book of Acts. What did that entail? What did it entail being a witness for Jesus? Well, it certainly meant that they were to speak of Jesus everywhere they went. That's clear. But inherent in the idea of witness is experiencing all that Jesus experienced when he lived on earth. See, embedded in that idea of witness is the unenjoyable, difficult, unpleasant reality of suffering and harm and pain for following Christ. Because that is exactly what Jesus experienced in his ministry. Being a witness does not just mean verbally speaking about Jesus. That is true. We must do that. We're commanded to do that. But it also means to accept suffering. In experiencing threats, they were being Christ's very witnesses. Therefore, after these threats, how do they react? They recognize and submit themselves to God's will. And I think there are three aspects to God's will that's going to help us get at this morning that we will tackle. Number one, God's will for prayer, verses 23 and 24. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. According to verse 23, Peter and John immediately go to their friends. Or literally, it means to their own. Upon getting released, they went to their own people. Not just family members, but probably referring to the whole church or whatever church group they were a part of. They report everything the chief priests and elders said to them, which would be the threats that they received about speaking of Jesus. The disciples are simply functioning here as messengers. But the next verse gets at their response. Verse 24 says that the hearing of this news is actually the cause for their next action to pray. Notice it says, verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, this was the church. When the church heard this from the disciples or from Peter and John, their immediate reaction was to pray. That should be our immediate reaction. When we experience suffering. The word together there is interesting. It's a fascinating word because it doesn't just mean that their voices are speaking in alignment. It means more so that they're praying in unity. It's not just getting at that they're all speaking in unison as they're praying. They pray with one purpose. They pray together. That is, they pray with one mind. This is exactly how the early church had such unity. Because they prayed as if they were one person. This was Jesus' prayer for his church when he was on earth. John 17:22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is how they accomplished Jesus' desire and prayer for their unity by praying together. You could maybe say that Jesus' prayer is fulfilled in them praying. Jesus wants them unified in their minds through collective prayer. That's one reason why every Sunday morning we do collective prayer. In fact, whoever is up here leading in prayer, I would hope that everyone else who's sitting down is praying with that person in unison with one mind. But that's also another reason why we started at our once a month evening services to pray together collectively. So we could have more unity. If you want to have unity with fellow brothers and sisters, pray together. It is that simple. Pray together. Find every opportunity you can to pray with the church. I think there's a lot of disunity in churches because they're not praying together. They pray separately. They may be praying in their homes. Maybe they pray in a Sunday school room. But they don't pray collectively, the whole church together. That's why I wanted to do that at our evening services. What is the first thing they pray? Well, God's sovereignty. Notice what they say. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. This phrase directly correlates with Psalm 146, verse 6. But we see some of its earliest ideas in Exodus, even before the Psalms, where Exodus 20, verse 11, Moses says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." This is a common idea to pray in the Jewish culture. The two words there, sovereign Lord, is one word in Greek. It means master. The Greek word here is the term one would use when talking about a master-slave relationship. Notice how down in verse 28 of our text, the church refer to themselves as slaves. I'm sorry, not verse 28. I think it's verse 29. I got the verse all screwed up here. That's okay. We'll keep reading until it comes up. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants." There it is, verse 29. It's actually the Greek word for slave there. So they understand the relationship between them and God. God is master, they are slaves. It's a very reverent way of speaking to God, of praying to God. Paul referred to himself as a slave of God oftentimes in his letters. Now the reason they start off with this kind of prayer here, talking about God's sovereignty in creation, is twofold. One, it's how they affirm their submissiveness to God. That God is in control and they are not. Now, think about that in light of what has just happened. God is in control and they are not. But two, they're about to jump into a topic that is very uncomfortable to the human heart. God's sovereignty as creation is not offensive typically to humans. Now, to the unbeliever, it may be offensive. For you and me, I've never heard of any Christian being offended that God is the ultimate creator. But I have heard of Christians getting offended when we talk of God being sovereign in human affairs. In the next set of verses, the word predestined comes up, which continues the theme of God's sovereignty. Verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It is God's will that His people pray, but the reason it is His will that they pray is because God's people are going to have to endure persecution and recognize that persecution is part of God's will. In order to help them deal with persecution well, what the early church does is they take a deep look at the cross. They assess the cross and what happened there to help them as they just experienced persecution. God's will for the cross, verses 25 to 28. "Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now the people here, that is the church, whoever's present praying this with Peter and John, quote from Psalm 2. Specifically, this is Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And it is a psalm, as we read earlier in our service, about the Gentile nations around Israel conspiring against the king of Israel. And the church tells us who it is that wrote the psalm in the first place. David. David wrote Psalms 1 and 2, most likely. Even though, if you turn back to Psalms, it's not going to say attributed to David. This is insight from the early church. The Gentiles are raging in Psalm 2. Maybe a better word to understand that would be the Gentiles are arrogant, haughty. Why? How? Well, they plot to overthrow the king of Israel. That's what they're doing in Psalm 2. They plot to overthrow King David, although they do it in vain, David says. They do it, that is, in emptiness, void of truth and substance. By going against Israel's king, they're going against the Lord himself. End of verse 26. The pagans plotting have established themselves as God's enemies because they are against the Lord and his chosen Messiah king, who in the context of Psalm 2 was King David. All through the history of Israel, the surrounding nations were always trying to dethrone the king of Israel. They wanted Israel gone. So the early church knows the context of this passage. Now notice how they apply this passage to their situation, or maybe better yet, reinterpret the passage in their situation. The Gentiles gathered in their own cities outside of Israel to plot against King David and other kings that came after him. The church observes, though, that there was plotting going on in God's city, Jerusalem, against God. See that verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. The religious leaders met at night in God's Jerusalem to conspire against God's king. Do you see the irony of it? Gentiles convened outside of Israel to plot how they're going to take over Israel. God's own people plotted against God's king to kill the true king within God's very borders of his own capital city. That's the irony of this. Verse 26, the rulers are the religious leaders. See where it says, and the rulers were gathered together. The early church understands that as referring to the religious leaders gathering together. The rulers, the religious leaders gathering against the Lord and King Jesus, the Messiah. They gathered together thinking, nobody knows what we're doing. That's why they gathered at night, by the way. The night of Jesus' trial. Like they're convening at night because they don't want people to know what they're doing. The irony, God knows. He sees all and knows all. Notice the four groups of people that the Christians mention in their prayer. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles. And we'll get to the people of Israel. Let's deal with three of them first. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, they would be in reference here to verses 25 and 26, where it says, the kings of the earth set themselves. The church here understands the kings as being Herod, Pilate. And when it says the peoples plot in vain, referring to the Gentiles, the early Christians see Psalm 2 being fulfilled in the Gentile nations and the peoples of Israel plotting against God's king. Do you see what the early church is doing? They're lumping Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, and the people of Israel in the same basket. See that? How do you know if you're a part of God's people? By what you do with Christ. See what the early church is doing. They're saying that the religious leaders are pagans. They're no better than pagans. How do you become a part of God's people? By submitting to Christ. Does Israel today worship God? Are they God's people? Not according to the early church. Because if you reject Christ, you remove yourself from the people of God. That's what the early church is doing here. By how they're interpreting Psalm 2. By putting Israel in with all the other Gentile nations around who plotted against David, the kings, and then against Christ. That's why we believe we need to evangelize to Jews as well. Because they're not a part of God's people anymore. Until they receive Christ. In fact, the New Testament goes even further and calls all of their synagogues where they meet, and if they reject Christ in those synagogues in Revelation, the New Testament calls them synagogues of Satan. Pretty serious stuff. Now, you would expect the next line to say something like, to kill God's anointed, or something like that here in verse 28. You would expect both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, I would expect it to say, they gathered to kill God's anointed. What does verse 28 say? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Hand is a metaphor here for power. That is God's power to accomplish his purposes. In their minds, the religious leaders' minds, in Herod's mind, in Pilate's mind, in the people's minds, they were gathering to kill Jesus. The apostles affirm that they were gathering to do God's predetermined plan to have his only son murdered. While they thought they were independent, doing their own plans, they were actually doing God's predetermined plan unknowingly. The two words to do, it's an infinitive of purpose here, to use grammatical language. They were actually gathered to accomplish God's sovereign purpose. All the evil done against Jesus was God's plan. Notice the word plan. We got to look at that here. It's the word boule in Greek. And it means a decision that was determined to come about from God's will and no one else's. That's what the word means here in this context. See, when referring to a plan that belongs to God, and this word is used in other contexts referring to human plans, but when it's used in context referring to God's plans, according to Acts 5:39, his plans cannot be overthrown. Can't be changed. Can't be altered. In fact, the same word is also used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, where we see where it describes God's plans as unchangeable. Now, different from Acts 2, where we kind of saw this idea expressed, Acts 2:23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It's a little bit more specific here in Acts 4, because here the early church actually mentions the four groups: Herod, Pilate, Gentiles, and the people of Israel. But the question is this: how can God predestine or bring about these evil acts to Jesus by other humans? How can he do that and be just? We understand this through this idea of concurrence. Theologians talk about the doctrine of concurrence, where God can cause evil things to happen through the evil intentions of other humans. And we have to deal with the reality that God is acting and humans are acting at the same time, right? I mean, that's what the text is saying. God predetermined to happen. God is acting. But we also have Herod acting. We have Pilate acting. We have Gentiles, and we have the people of Israel acting. This comes up in the Old Testament, where we have multiple people acting in one event. So who's doing the event? The life of Joseph. Genesis 37:27, his brothers sell him to the Ishmaelites. Here's what Genesis 37:27 says. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. So who sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites? His brothers did. But what does Joseph say later on in Genesis 45:7-8? And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Amen. So who sold Joseph? Joseph says that God sent him to Egypt. Am I not interpreting Genesis 37 right when I say his brothers sold him? Well, no, they clearly did. They performed the action. So who is responsible for the evil action? Yes. They both are. God did it. God sent him, Joseph says. But his brothers did it too. The same action that his brothers did, intending to do evil against Joseph, God says God did it intending for good Genesis 50, verse 20. The Old Testament has some remarkable claims. God talking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, actually tells David that because of his sin, he will raise up evil in David's life. That's active. That's not just God stepping back, per se. He says, I will raise up evil in your life. God has the right. God, in his sovereign control over the universe, can use the sinful intentions and desires of humans to bring about his predetermined plan. God is not the author of sin. That's not what I'm saying. But God can plan and determine to use sin that arises in people's hearts. According to Romans 1, sin comes from within the human heart when we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But in the mystery of all this, Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles are all guilty of conspiring against Jesus, the Lord's anointed. And yet, God planned and predetermined all of it to happen in his perfect wisdom. Acts 2:23, as we saw when we were in that passage not too long ago, is clear that it happened not because God looked through time and then made his plans. But Acts 2:23 would say, no, God made the plans. And that's how he can look through time and see what's going to happen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that word plan, boule, comes up again, and it ties his plans to his will in Ephesians 1:11. Not to his seeing the future, but to his will, what he determines to happen. And so, therefore, he can predict the future. Them recognizing that rebellion against God's Messiah. You see, that's what they're looking, that's what they're seeing here, the early church. They're saying, or they're realizing, that any rebellion against God's Messiah does not thwart God's purposes. Look at this quote by R.C. Tannehill. I think it's insightful. In a time of threat, prayer can be a rediscovery of the sovereign God who wins by letting our opponents win and then transforming the expected result. It is not only God's will that we pray, or that his will that Jesus was crucified only, but also, I want you to see that they be bold despite persecution. This is the third part of God's will. God's will for boldness, verse 29. In acknowledging God's sovereignty, his control, the early Christians can respond to mistreatment in a godly way. So they acknowledge the religious leaders' threats, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Incredible. They don't ask for the persecution to stop. Do you see that? That would have been my first prayer, trust me. But that's not what they pray. No. Quite the opposite. They pray for boldness. The providential sovereign perspective of God's crucifixion is what allows the church to see their own pain and their own persecution as coming from God and in his sovereign control. Do you see the connection the early church is doing here? They just experience pain. How do I deal with this pain? Well, let me look at the crucifixion. Well, God planned the crucifixion. He predetermined it to happen. It's the most heinous act to ever be on this earth.
And yet God was in control of that. And out of that, he brought something marvelous and something so good the world could never have foreseen. Amen. And so therefore, I can look at the own evil in my life and see that God can work through that. Amen. As he predetermined it to happen. That's the early church's mindset on persecution, on evil. For God to be sovereign means that he is not only in control of the blessings and the good things in your life, but also the evil things and even the sinful things that people do to you. Although God is not the author of sin, because he can use sinful intentions and actions and deeds that come from the human heart in rebellion against him and flip it and make something good out of it. See, it is only when you have this viewpoint that you can truly be at peace no matter what good or bad things happen to you. Their plea, verse 29, for God to look upon their threats. It's a plea for God to have favor on them in the midst of their threats. They're asking for divine blessing, that God would make it so that they could continue to speak the truth of Christ. The sign of that favor, verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. There's a way for them to understand God's favor when they saw all these signs going on. In verse 31, there are three things that happen as a result of their prayer. The building was shaken, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. God shook the building. I don't know if anyone else felt it or not. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but they were there and God shook that building as a sign that God heard their prayer to let them know, I'm with you. Now, natural disasters like that aren't always a positive thing. Sometimes God uses them in a negative way. Here, it's used in a positive way. Notice also the repetition of the word gathered. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered. If you look back in our passage, where were the other two places where you saw that word gathered? Well, the nations conspiring against Israel's king, gathering together. And the religious leaders and everyone else gathering to kill Jesus. Luke wants to flip that. This gathering is different. This is a gathering that honors God. This is a gathering that submits to Christ. This is a gathering that pleases God because they're submitting to his plan and his mission. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see the strength of the Spirit in their lives as they speak with confidence, regardless of the threats. The word there, continued to speak. One word in Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, but it gets at the idea that they just kept speaking. They didn't speak once, they just kept on doing it. And they didn't care what would come about. And so the word just kept multiplying. Any view, brothers and sisters, of God's sovereignty that does not also include evil in your life is not a biblical view of sovereignty. Your view of God being sovereign must include that even the evil things that come to you in life also come from the hand of God. not to harm you, to help you, to grow you, to fulfill his purposes. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says. Satan, don't own the truth of it. Usually Jonathan Edwards has better grammar than that. Just usually he does. Satan, don't own the truth of it, but charges that Job was a hypocrite and his service mercenary. But God tries Job with grievous affliction for Satan's conviction. So it is in the church in general, their trials being for Satan's conviction. Revelation 12:10 says, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Romans 8:33 says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Implication, Satan's the one bringing the charge against God's elect. Satan brought charges against Job in Job 1, 9, and 10. Ah, that guy, he only loves you because of all the good stuff you gave him. It's not genuine. He doesn't really serve you and love you. Take all the stuff away. And then see what happens. Why does God predetermine evil, trials, afflictions to come into our lives? So that you can be involved in Satan's destruction and conviction for all eternity, Edwards is saying. Every time you respond in godliness, when evil comes your way, Satan is proven wrong, just like he was proved wrong with Job. And God is using the evil in your life for eternal purposes. And Job got it. What did Job say to his wife in Job 2:10? Often is overlooked when we read through this marvelous book of Job. His wife wanted him to curse God and die. That's what she told her husband to do. And how does Job respond to that? But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" Your view of God's sovereignty must include evil. Or else you have an impotent God. And I think I'm using that word right. Who doesn't know what he's doing in this universe. Because if you look at this universe, there is a lot of evil in this world, right?
That's right.
You don't have a God who's in control. You have a God scrambling, trying to figure out how to bring all this good about. But if even the evil comes from God, then God knows exactly what he's doing. Because he has a purpose that he's bringing this world to, and even the evil that has personally been done to you. Let's pray. Lord, I need this every day. Because I don't like this idea always, if I'm honest in my heart. But it's true. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to trust you. That even when harm and evil and things come our way, that you are doing it for a reason and you are bringing it for a purpose, even when it is through secondary causes of using the sinful actions of humans, you are doing this all because you are in control and you are good in doing it. Because you're going to be glorified in the end as the truly sovereign God who deserves all worship.
We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.